As is our order, we're going to pray before we dismiss the children. So please join me in doing that now. Father, we do thank you for your word. Your word is truth, and we're asking, along with our Lord's Prayer, that you would sanctify us according to your word. You would further set us apart. You would set the Lord Jesus Christ further apart in our hearts, so we would be more willing to live for him and die for him. And Father, we pray this very same thing for the children of this church. Lord, we have a culture that is constantly telling us we are to live to ourselves, live for ourselves, do what seems right to us. And Father, we want our children to be rescued from such a purposeless existence such as that. So, Lord, please use this class to show the need and glory of Christ. Draw these children nearer, Lord. We want all of our children, we want all of our, every person associated with this great church that you've raised up, Father. We want every person to know Christ and be following Christ and have their life rich with meaning and purpose. So, Father, please, and for those of us who remain in the auditorium, bless. Open our eyes, help us to understand a passage that has some difficulties, Lord, but we know by your Spirit we will learn everything you would have for us to learn in it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Children, you are dismissed. If you are remaining with us in the auditorium, I would indeed invite you to turn to Acts chapter 19. The title of our sermon this morning is Kingdom Power. Kingdom Power. What do you think of when you think of that last word? I guess it would be actually the second word, Kingdom Power. 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 Some of you think of this when you think of power. A man who is incredibly strong, lifting a large amount of weights. Some people think of power, they think of this. I just want to thank Bill Valenti for giving me this picture from his archives back when Bill was a little younger and stronger. Some people, when you think of power, think of this. 1968, Hemi Cuda, power, raw horsepower. Something to note and consider if you're in the market for a pastoral appreciation gift. Some people, when they think of power, think of an explosion. Power, something that is just can move things, change things, even things that seem hard to change. The kingdom of God comes with power. Maybe you've experienced it. The kingdom of God comes with great power, and the empowering source is God. This power changes. It transforms. It turns lives upside down. It turns cultures upside down. It turns nations upside down. This power is available to us right now. Now, we don't always get to choose what it looks like. And too many of us live lives that are completely powerless while claiming Christ, the source of this great power. And what we're going to find out today, we're going to talk a little bit about, is this great kingdom power coming to the city of Ephesus, a city you're familiar with. Paul wrote a letter back to it, his letter to the Ephesians. I'm not an outline guy. Oh, I don't think in outlines, but every once in a while, it's good just to have an outline, and this one sets up really simple. First, we're going to just remind ourselves what is going on in the city of Ephesus, because it's Paul stays there for a while. It's in our passage today, and Paul wrote a letter to the church there. He wrote two letters to his protege, Timothy, who was pastoring in the city, so it's good to know something. We're going to talk a little bit about, in verses 1 through 7, an incomplete faith. Verses 1 through 7 represent one of the harder passages to interpret in Scripture. This is why it's good to not just topically teach, to march through Scripture sequentially, because we got to deal with this. Who are those men? Who are these 12 men? Disciples. Paul says, what did you believe in? Are these Christ followers or not? And if you go back through the history of interpretation in church, some people say yes, some people say no. Then we're going to examine a little bit of hardness and perseverance. Hardness and perseverance, because if you walk with Christ long enough, you're going to meet people who are hardened to the gospel. And our job is to just persevere and trust God. And then lastly, counterfeit fear and transformation. The kingdom and its great power comes to Ephesus. So let's talk a little bit about the city of Ephesus. Ephesus. We know Paul, on his way back home at the end of his second missionary journey, stops there. And remember, he's greeted there and he's received there well. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. He knew he had a further mission ahead of him. But on taking leave, he said to them, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Well, seemingly God has willed. Because while Apollos, the man we met last week, remained in Corinth, Paul makes his way back to Ephesus. Ephesus. It's map time. I love map time. Not nap time, because that's not for sermon time. But here's a map. And all that you need to know, this is a lot of lines can get confusing, but you know what it is? It's color-coded. I love color-coded. I love when a pack of popsicles comes out, I want the red one. It's color-coded. All you need to know is Paul is starting in the purple, kind of like down here, woo, down here. Look at this high-tech action. He's starting in the purple, and he is going to end up all the way to the left of the red. All the way to the left of the red. He follows his way to Ephesus. He follows his way to Ephesus. If I blow this up, we'll see that Ephesus is a city right smack dab in the middle that is a port city. So remember, before trains and cars and motorcycles, everything long distance was done via the water. Via the water. Another thing you'll notice there, if you look at around Ephesus, you see a lot of the cities that will be mentioned in the letter of Revelation. So Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea, all in this region of Asia. So the city of Ephesus, because it was a port city, is the capital city of, so this red portion here, this red portion is Asia. Ephesus is the capital city. It is the most populated city in Asia. It is a major commercial center, in part, mostly because it's on the water. So if you look at even in America, some of our largest cities, even Chicago, which is on a, not on an ocean, but on a lake, Lake Michigan, Los Angeles, New York, Miami, port cities. One of the things it's known for and figures into our story and kind of figures into the letter to the Ephesians and Paul's letter back to Timothy is it's a place that's known for the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis. This is considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Very famous in historical lore. You can still find out a lot about it even today. Alexander the Great even provided monies to build it. So, little history lesson, brief history lesson. It was 425 feet long by 220 feet wide by 60 feet high. I mean, digest those numbers. This place is huge. There were 127 pillars, each of them a gift of a king. They were all glittering Parian marble, and 36 were marvelously gilt and inlaid. That's with gold. The great altar had been carved by Praxiteles, the greatest of Greek sculptors. The image of Artemis was not beautiful. So this is the image of the pagan god that was in there and really held sway over the city of Ephesus. It was black, squat, many-breasted figure to signify fertility. It was so old that no one knew from where it had come or even of which material it was made. The story was that it had fallen from heaven. The greatest glory of Ephesus was that she was the guardian of the most famous pagan temple in the world. Well, this sets up a title fight, doesn't it? In this corner, pagans. In this corner, the kingdom of God. It's kind of like the fight going on in America right now. So this is a little bit of a rendering of what it would look like. Massive, massive, stately structure, but completely dedicated to godlessness. To godlessness. By the time Paul arrives, our last note, it is a city that's in decline. Its better days are behind. It's fascinating how paganism destroys. It doesn't build ultimately. Then we get into the text. With an incomplete faith is what we're talking about in these first seven verses. Again, a very difficult passage. A very difficult passage. So we read in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. So he runs into what are described as disciples. Disciples, in its most literal sense, are learners. Learners of something. Or learners of somebody. In order, over the course of church history, as I said, there's been great debate. Were these guys genuine believers? There are massive, massive guns in the history of the church who are on both sides of this. But look at what Paul asks them. So he must run into them and they claim to somehow, or somebody introduces them as disciples. And what he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" It's a question we want to ask ourselves right now. So, in the church right now, the Christian church in America is loaded with unbelievers who think they're believers. They've prayed some prayer, they've done something, and it's clear it wasn't an exercise of saving faith because the Holy Spirit didn't take up residence in them, doesn't control them, doesn't lead them towards godliness. So Paul says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe?" And they say, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Spirit." So we know as time goes on, this is going to kind of be an order for kingdom spread. There's still, as we're in the book of Acts, there's still times where this order's broken a little bit. But typically it is repent. I'm going my way. I turn from my way. I turn to Christ and I believe in Christ, and then God the Holy Spirit starts residency in me. Now, we have to realize the book of Acts is transitional. Sometimes this Holy Spirit coming, he comes by the laying on of apostles' hands. But in our age now, this is the normal order of operations. So Paul says this, your belief, when you exercise whatever you believe in, did the Holy Spirit take up residence in you? And their answer is no. Not only is it no, we don't even have any idea about this Holy Spirit. So for me, that's a clue. Were these genuine believers or not? I side with they weren't genuine believers. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So what we have to learn is this kingdom truth, and this is very important. We know, our scriptures teach us, that there is nothing you can do to work your way into a saving relationship with God. Nothing. Salvation is by grace, free, through faith in Christ alone. But it is necessary to have faith in the things God says we must have faith in. We don't just get to say, well, I'm a man of faith. What are you a man of faith in? I'm a man of faith that the air conditioning will cool me off. Well, that's believing in something, but that's not believing in the right things. So oftentimes you'll hear this, general statements. I have faith in God. Okay? What does that mean? Which God? What does faith look like? What do you have faith in that God has done? Well, I believe in Jesus. He was a good man and a great teacher. Just heard someone tell me that last week. Good man and a great teacher. So these are people that believe in something. They believe. They have faith. That's not saving faith. That's not saving faith. We must have the right object of our faith. What does that mean? We have to believe certain things that God told us we must believe in order to be saved. Such as, there's no good in you at all. Such as, you were created for God's glory to live perfectly unto His glory, and you haven't done it for one second. True, such as, there will be a judgment coming for that. The bad news is you're a lawbreaker with no escape on your own, none. The good news is the Son of God came from heaven, took on human flesh to take the penalty for every one of your sins. He lived a perfect life, the perfect life you were supposed to live, and if you come to Him by faith, His payment is credited to you, your sins forgiven, and you are considered perfectly righteous in God's sight. You are now a forgiven child of God. That is the object of faith. Simple things such as, well, I believe in God. No, you have to have the right object of faith. And Paul senses they don't have that. So he asks a question. Into what then were you baptized? So those of us right now who are out here who would claim the name of Christ and haven't been baptized, this is a key point to take a look at. That's how close salvation and baptism is. Baptism doesn't save, but rather it's an outward expression that Jesus has saved me. So much so close to those associations that to help Paul kind of get the data out to delineate, are these people really in the faith or not? He goes right to baptism. He says, well, what were you baptized in then? And they said, well, into John's baptism. So if we remember what John's mission was, it was to prepare the way for the king. Prepare the way for the king. Here Paul uses rightly asked questions to diagnose the issue. And if we want to be people who want to share the gospel well with our family and with our neighbors and with our coworkers and with people we strike up conversations with in the public square, we've got to learn how to ask right questions. Not just sit there and because they'll just turn you off, but ask questions. What do you believe in? Who is God? Do you believe there's only one way? Which way is the right way? How do you know? So Paul uses right questions to diagnose the issue. And the issue was they only had part of the picture. They had only seen the first part of the movie. They had not seen the climax of the movie. So it's like sitting there eating your popcorn through the trailers, through the beginning, through the everything's good, now it's bad, and then you get up and you leave. You don't see how it resolves itself. Apollos, if you remember from Acts 18, is known just as knowing the baptism of John, but it is clear by his actions he is a Spirit-filled believer who's teaching on Christ incompletely, because Priscilla and Aquila come and teach him a more right way, but he knew Christ. These folks apparently don't. Because we know John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. So it doesn't seem as though they've heard the entirety of this story. Now, everything seems to point to these men have an incomplete faith. So perhaps at this point they weren't genuine believers. But even that has problems when you're reading it, because then what you have to do is you have to believe that here Christ, or Paul preaches Christ to them, and between here and 19:5, and hearing this, they were baptized. So then they trusted in Christ. That's the hard part of this passage. It doesn't seem like they were believers, but then without really a lot about Paul preaching Christ to them, they respond here as believers. So that's why if you were to come up to me and say, Pastor, I believe these guys were believers. This Holy Spirit falling is just for some, it's like a filling. I won't die on that hill. And you've got some pretty weighty people backing you up on that, but I don't see it. I would tend to believe that somehow here there's a, hey, John gave you part of the story, but you guys clearly don't know the whole story. Repent, but what to do with repent? You've got to turn to Christ and trust in him. And then in that, it seems that in hearing this, there's a grasping and a response, and that's to be baptized. That's how I piece it together. Again, I'm not dying over that. And then what happens is in verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So remember, Acts is a book of transitions. We get ourselves in trouble if we read everything that happens in Acts and we say, well, that's going to happen exactly like that in Romeoville in 2019. God's still working miracles. Kingdom power is coming. Christ is King of all ages. But it's not always going to look exactly the same in this way. And the Holy Ghost coming through the laying on of hands is one example. Now he comes simultaneously with saving faith. And so immediately these guys start prophesying and speaking in tongues. Clear signs that the Holy Spirit had come. Their incomplete faith was now complete. Kingdom power had come to the 12. Kingdom power had come to the 12. So we go to our second little story, hardness and perseverance. Hardness and perseverance. These are good things to know if you're somebody who shares the gospel. If you seek to make Christ known, this is an important 3-verse little portion. So what Paul does after this is he enters the synagogue. It's kind of Paul's fastball. A Pharisee of Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin. This guy knew the Old Testament better than anybody in that synagogue. And now he really knew it because the Holy Spirit was inside him. And he pointed all things to Christ. So he goes into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So think about that. For 3 months, he's bold. He's bold. So just like he did when he came to Ephesus the first time, on his way back, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Paul knew, remember one of the quotes we had last week? Paul saw people two ways. Either you were an unbeliever who needed Christ, and I'm going to talk to you about Christ until I drop or you chase me out of here, or you are a believer in Christ who needs encouragement and accountability and growth. Those were his two categories, not black, white, not male, female. So we know that he came to Ephesus in the first round, and they really wanted him to stay. And he says, I've got to go. And now here in verse 8, he's back, and he enters the synagogue, and for 3 months, he's reasoning, speaking boldly, reasoning and persuading. Remember we talked about the dragnet. We're fishers of men, and as fishers of men, We know that fishermen or fisherwomen, so I'm politically correct, I always want to do that. Fishermen and women always have a tackle box with them with different bait, different line, because every situation's not the same. Every situation's not the same. Sometimes you're going to reason. Sometimes you're going to try to debunk wrong thinking people have. Sometimes you're just going to come alongside in love and point to the grace of Christ with a fresh widow. Sometimes you're just going to proclaim openly to people. And Paul was a master of that. He knew the approaches. Not every approach is a one-size-fits-all. So he's there for 3 months, and then look what happens in verse 9. But when some became stubborn, a better word there, and I think some translations, I know NAS, New King James perhaps, has hardened. When some became hardened, that word is hardened towards God and the things of God. That's how it's used. But when some became hardened and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with them. So one thing we want to learn is this. And if you've taught people about Christ or preached Christ long enough, you know this happens. Some people, when they reject the truth, become hardened to the truth. Some people, when they reject the truth, become hardened to the truth. Now, a couple notes about that. First thing is that that's not always the case. Sometimes God draws. They are rejecting you in the moment, but the seeds have been sown and the Spirit's going to work. Or on the other side of that, sometimes they become hardened. And sometimes, who's doing the hardening? God. Think of Pharaoh. So sometimes we have to realize when we preach the gospel, people will reject it and grow more hardened to it. They will become inoculated to it. So when some became hardened and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, so the early church, as Dennis alluded to, is known as the way, getting that from John 14:6, right? I am the way. So the early church, part of it was known as the followers of the way, the followers of Christ, who is the narrow way back to God. But when some became stubborn and continued unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with them. And look what he does. Look what Paul does. Does Paul go into a deep season of depression and sorrow? No. Does Paul throw a pity party with lots of popcorn? No. Paul goes and finds another place to reason daily. Here's a kingdom truth. When we are rejected, we must press forward, trusting that the Lord will open doors for us. He will continue to open doors. That's what Paul does. Paul didn't become discouraged. He and those who were with him withdrew from the synagogue. He says, look, I got a mission. You guys are going to pass. I'm on mission over here. You guys are going to pass. I'm on mission over here. Because God has me on mission. When does my mission end? When I go home to him. And what does God do? God opens the doors for a public place. And the main thing remains the main thing. I was looking at when I was writing that opens the door to a public place. I'm thinking of R.C. Hill. God opens the door to a public place. That's what he does. So Paul wasn't sitting here saying, no, you know what? I'm synagogue only. Synagogue only. Oh, God's closing us out. Woe is me. Get the popcorn for the pity party. I'm synagogue only. You know what that is? That's a Paul-centered view of the kingdom. Paul had a Christ-centered view of the kingdom. So he says, Lord, you direct me. He became like a bumper car, right? He's going this way. boom, nope, you're not going to have me, I'm this way. Boom, okay, no. It was Christ. That's a great thing for us to emulate. Paul remained shapeable. Are you shapeable? Circumstances change. What your life looks like is going to change. And are you willing to be used however God wants to use you? Or have you predetermined what that has to look like? And if it's not there, you get discouraged, you get angry, you get resistant, because that's ultimately a sign that you want your will to be done. God loves people who love Him, are yielded to Him, and are willing to be shaped however He wants to shape them for His glory. And Paul was like that. We also know this: kingdom power allows us to persevere. We don't become discouraged. We don't quit. We keep fighting. Because we have two choices when we meet resistance, when we meet change. We could rely on ourselves. And if we do that, we can fold like a chair. So it'll happen. If you rely on yourself and your own power, according to your own plans, ultimately for your own glory, the situation will defeat you. But if you rely on Him and you say, Lord, I know this is changing, but You don't. I'm just thankful to be in this thing, quite frankly. Use me however You want, because I'll be 50. What do I got, 20 more years? The way I eat, maybe 10? And I'm going to glory. Just use this. I'm going to be with Him. So Paul continues in this. So Tyrannus, wonder if his last name was Saurus Rex, but that's another conversation. So lets him, apparently this man owns this hall, public hall, and he lets Paul continue on. And Paul continues there for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, one thing you'll learn when you read Scripture is all doesn't always mean every single. So probably here doesn't mean that every single resident of Asia. But the point is that a lot of Asia, the households of Asia, cities of Asia, it's spreading outward during this time. Hear the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And lastly, counterfeit fear and transformation. Because there's some pretty wild things going on in this last one. Some pretty wild things happen in this last section. So God was doing extraordinary miracles. That's verse 11. Extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. So isn't that fascinating wording? Miracles are pretty extraordinary. But somehow these are extraordinary miracles. That doesn't make sense, because miracles aren't ordinary. So that tells us that these must be above and beyond even the miracles God was working. So these are a special type purposed by God for a particular season. And He was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left him, and evil spirits came on them, or came out of them. So even remember, like, going back to Peter, remember this time? This is from Acts 5, and you can find it in other places. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them. And so now we get where they're bringing things that touched Paul, and it's working. So remember, what we learn here is these are transition times. So when the shyster on Channel 19 wants to sell you a prayer cloth for $500 claiming this, don't buy it. Put it towards my 1968 Hemi Cuda. So there's no TBN prayer cloths today, but something is going on here. Kingdom power is coming, turning things upside down. And then we meet these guys. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, what a way to describe them, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. So these guys, and it almost sounds like other people we've met in Acts, I want the power, I just don't want to come through Christ to get the power. So they tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. This is a weird situation. I mean, itinerant Jewish exorcists. I don't think that's a job category today. Listen to what one commentator says. This is fascinating. This is somebody writing from not terribly long after this time, a Jewish writer. These were men who undertook to expel demons by the use of spells and charms, some of which were handed down from Solomon. Such exorcists were very numerous in the days of Christ and his apostles, because there was a general taste for mysteries and occult science in that age, partly because of the great number of demoniacs was unusually great. So think about this. In Ephesus in particular, there was a great thirst and hunger for mysteries and occult practices. Does that sound familiar today at all in our culture? The rise and the continued rise of fortune telling, astrology, that's demonic. And also, the number of demon-possessed people was unusually great. Why? Because Ephesus was a temple of paganism. So one of the things we would learn from this is our culture becomes more pagan. And I'm not going to list all of the ways our cultures become pagan because it would probably offend some folks. But there are things that we've accepted as normal cultural practice in America that have roots in paganism. And with paganism comes an increased demonic activity. So just something to be aware of. And that's then what you'll see is you'll see some sort of New Age response. Well, this is how we take care of that. We throw 6 tablespoons of salt and some sand. And no, it's only Christ alone who can change. So the sons of these itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answers them, and says, hey, I know Jesus. Why? Because Jesus created them, that's why. And when somebody who truly has authority over those demons stands before them, those demons tremble. These demons don't care. They're like, hey, I know Jesus. I've heard of Paul even. But who are you? Well, they're counterfeit. That's who they are. Who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. In our own power, we are no match for the dark spiritual powers that we're going against. It is only the power of God. It is only kingdom power. It is only the power of the word spoken commandingly by faith that gives us victory over these things. What a picture of humans trying to fight the great spiritual darkness in their own. So our kingdom truth there is pretty simple. And this is really important because, again, as paganism grows, and as I would argue, demonic activity grows, some of the things that you're seeing in our culture that are being written off to all other sorts of scientific reasonings, I would argue are work of demonic activity. The powers of darkness are so great that we don't stand a chance against them in our own power. But in Christ, we are more than conquerors. We need a power that is supreme. We need kingdom power, spirit power, power that has God the Creator as its source. It's what we need. So where are we praying for kingdom advance? In your homes and in your workplace? Rome Evil Gardens, RC Hill, we're praying, Lord, go before us and fight for us. All that we want is for King Jesus to be proclaimed here. Whatever's going on there that has a grip on those places, Father, typically it's just sin and rejection, but there could be other things. Father, we know that there's nothing that could withstand you and your power. So these guys get chased out of town naked because they're counterfeit. They get humiliated because they're counterfeit. And this becomes known, verse 17, to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And what happens? Fear fell upon them all. And the Lord Jesus was extolled. That's a terrible translation by the ESV. Magnified. Magnified. So magnification in Scripture is a major theme, right? Philippians 1. There's two ways that you magnify. It's either through a microscope or a telescope. Microscope takes something that's really, really small and makes it look big. That's not what magnifying Christ is. A telescope is where you look at something that's massive and seemingly far away, and you bring it near. And it just looks more massive and more awesome and more beautiful. And that's what's happening. This name of Christ is just being made to look massive in Ephesus. That's what we want here. That's what we want here. We want our lives, we want everything to be a Christ-centered life, a Christ-centered church. Great movements of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, great movements of the Spirit are always preceded by great fear of the Lord. That's individually, corporately, culturally. And it doesn't stop. So claiming you have your sin forgiven you, Christ has forgiven me, and now I just live, you know, Jesus is my homeboy, God's cool with everything, blah, 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 blah. If you claim to know Christ and there's no fear of God in your life, I'm going to claim you don't know Christ. Because what Christ does is he opens us up so we can now know God. It's a fatherly fear. You know he loves you, but man, you're afraid for him to be angry. Great movements of the Spirit are preceded by the fear of the Lord, individually, culturally, and corporately. So what we're praying for this church is that this church has a great fear of the Lord. What we're praying for every person associated with this church and families is that their homes are governed by a fear of the Lord. Go into your Bible gateway and go in the search bar and type in fear of the Lord and look at all the things that the fear of the Lord leads to. They're all good. Unless you're not in Christ, of course. If we want repentance to visit our nation, again, it's not going back to 1952. It's for a fear of the Lord to visit our nation. When Paul in Romans 3 is describing every human being, there's none good, There's none righteous. They've got venom coming out of their lips. They murder with their mouths. He sums it all up with a title at the end in verse 18. There is no fear of God. There is no fear of God. And here in Ephesus, fear of God comes. Kingdom power was falling upon Ephesus. The gospel comes and chases away the paganism that it meets. It rescues people out of the grips of demons because it's more powerful. And look at the response in verse 18. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Think about that phrase, divulging their practices. The things that were happening in the deepest part of the closet, way down. I hid these things because, man, if my mom ever found out I did this or I thought like this, people would kick me out of culture. They would kick me out of the town if they knew I thought these things, if they thought I did these things. In Christ, these people are coming saying, look at the things I used to do. Well, I have shame over doing them, but you know what? That shame ends at the cross. I'm going to tell you about these ugly things I have done. I'm going to tell you about all these ugly things I have thought. You know why? Because Christ saved me from them. And he is a great enough Savior to save me from even those things. And when we do that, the name of Christ is magnified. So we don't want to be a people that hide. We don't want the mask. Mask wearing Christianity has no power at all. When we're honest, when we're transparent, it magnifies the name of the Christ who forgives us from all of that stuff. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So we would say here that Christ was more valuable than the books. Christ was more valuable than money. That's salvation. Our kingdom truth simply is the gospel transforms. The gospel transforms. We go from unbelieving to believing. We go from justifying and making excuses to repenting. We go from being enslaved to our own ways because we're comfortable in them, justifying why we do them. Hey, I'm not Saddam Hussein, I'm all right, to renouncing them. Because they dishonor the God who rescued me. Kingdom power. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Kingdom power had come to Ephesus. Here's what I want. Here's what I want. You're going to, I say the same things over and over again, so forgive me. But again, the image I'm working with is we have a buffet. We have a buffet. What's at that buffet? Prime rib, lobster, bacon, more bacon. We have that available to us. That lobster. Now replace the food dishes with a state of being. We have a buffet available to us where we can have true joy. True joy that isn't at all reliant on what's before us, on how much we owe. It's not reliant on the phone call from the doctor. It's not reliant on how well our kids are doing with disappointing us. True joy, unshakable joy, unshakable peace. Satisfaction, purpose. Our lives have a purpose, meaning. It means something. And there's a hope. This is going somewhere, and at the end is really good, really good. There's this buffet, and we are stuck outside between the two sets of glass doors eating the mince, complaining about how dirty the tile is. We weren't rescued for that reason. So what we have to do is we have to constantly get our minds to Christ, who we are in Christ. Believe the things God says. Walk by faith in the things God says. If we do, we're going to have a kingdom power. We're not going to necessarily speak in tongues. I'm not going to be able to just lay my hands on everybody and heal them. So how do we get this power in our lives? Well, the gateway into that is you have to believe. The doors to the buffet are locked. And the chain on the doors says your unforgiven sin. So what do? Because we're hungry, is we go next door to this place that it tastes good, but you don't see that there's maggots in the kitchen and rats in the kitchen. You don't see there's salmonella in that food. It tastes good for a moment, but it'll rot you from the inside out. You don't see that, but you're hungry. So the first way into that buffet is you have to believe. You have to believe you need Christ. You have to believe apart from Christ, there is no hope. There's none. And you have to believe out of love, God sent his Son to bring you back to him by having your sin forgiven by him. Christ says this, that when I'm going to go to those who come to me by faith, I'm going to send a helper, another helper, and he will be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. So the gateway into the buffet is to come to Christ by faith, takes the chains off the doors because he pays for your sin on the cross. The Spirit comes and indwells you and brings you to the buffet and says, take and eat. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what's available to us in Christ. Gateway in his belief. And we have to obey. We have to obey. So now we're into the buffet, and sometimes we don't go up and get from the buffet. I'm happy with the leftover tuna sandwich I brought into my pocket. This thing's old. So think about one of the hardest positions to be in the scriptures is Joshua. For Chicago Bulls fans, and see, I was stunned when I taught on this at a men's breakfast, so many people didn't know who Pete Myers was. Pete Myers was the guy who had to follow Michael Jordan on the Bulls. Can you imagine following Michael Jordan? Joshua has to follow Moses. Pretty much the same thing. And God just tells Joshua, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. So look at this. I've got a relationship with you out of love. And do you want to eat from that buffet? Are you hopeless? Is there no joy? Are you constantly striving for satisfaction? Although I am more satisfying than anything you can find in this world. I'll tell you what. You come and learn what I want and do it, and you'll have that. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. We obey, we believe, and we obey, and then there's kingdom power. The other thing we do is we walk by faith and not by sight. If we walk by sight constantly, walking by sight is interpreting the data before us without bringing God to bear. That's what we do. Paul is met with a bunch of folks who not only are rejecting his message, they're starting to get a little angry and they're starting to become more stubborn and hardened. And now all of a sudden they're saying, these people, they're the problem. Let's get them out of here. What does Paul do? Paul could have walked by sight and says, oh man, I gave up being a Pharisee for this. No, he loved Christ too much. And what he does is he walks by faith. So look at, when I was here earlier, and the people were bringing me cupcakes. And now when the people want to chase me out of here and see me dead, same God. Same God in both situations. God loved me 100% with the cupcakes, and he loves me 100% even though these people are doing this now. He never changes. Circumstances change. He never changes. That's what he's saying. So we walk by faith and not by sight. If you have glory days that you're always trying to chase, and now is bad, what you're saying is somehow God has downshifted his love for you. It was 100% 10 years ago, but now it's about 94. No! Firmly fixed at 100 because it was never reliant on you. Christ did it for you. He stuck it to 100 and ripped the lever off. That's his love for us. And we have to walk by faith and not by sight. And that don't let circumstances dictate your joy. Don't do it. You were rescued in part for your stage to for your life to be a stage for people to see a life that isn't based on circumstances. Last one, and I'm done. If we want kingdom power, we've got to get in by faith in Christ. If we want kingdom power, we've got to live a life of obedience because God knows best. And we're walking in his will, and there's power. We walk by faith no matter what's before us. God is good. He's all-powerful. He's sovereign. He's for me. He's with me. He's never going to leave me nor forsake me. I'm trusting that, man. Whatever I'm seeing through the windshield, I'm just trusting who God is, and I'm going forward by faith. And the other one is we examine our hearts, and we're constantly repenting. We're constantly renouncing idols in our lives. We're constantly purifying ourselves. Think of John's words, the Apostle John, and towards the end of his life. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Who's got that hope right now? I do, and I'm so thankful for that hope. And everyone who thus hopes in him, so those of you either who just raised your hand or in your mind did, because we're Baptists, we don't raise our hand in church. Everyone who has that hope purifies himself. So if you have that hope and you're fixing everything upon Christ, what does God want you to do? He wants you to get rid of everything that takes your attention away from him, takes your affection away from him, and pursue him. Idols of the heart, pride, whatever it is. Constant purification. And when we do, when we believe, when we obey, when we walk by faith and not by sight, and we're constantly examining and repenting and chucking stuff out, our hearts are an idol factory. If you think you chucked one out, I guarantee another one's just waiting in line to replace it. When we do that, we walk in the great power that God has intended for us in Christ. Kingdom power. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and I want you to look at this screen before you go. Where is the Spirit prompting you right now? Maybe you're an unbeliever. Maybe you're here and you know you're an unbeliever. Maybe you come to church each week and you're faking it. Whatever it may be, obedience. Going through rough season and you're having trouble walking by faith, your entire life is given evidence that you're walking by sight, and it's a train wreck. Or if it's not, it's a train heading right for the wall, about to be a wreck. Or maybe there's something going on in your life, pride, idols of your heart, that you need to get rid of and confess and ask the Lord to help you battle so you can bring him the glory he deserves. And you can live the life of kingdom power that's been given to you in Christ. Pray at your seat, and I'll close us in a minute. Lord, those of us who are your children, Father, we read stories of your power. And Father, we want that power. Father, we want to live free from all the things that constantly draw us away from you. We don't want to live in the fear and the anxiety and the complaining and the anger and the negativity and the negative outlooks about all things, Father, that used to be things we were enslaved to, but Christ came to rescue us from. We don't want to live like that. So, Father, by your Spirit and for your glory and for the good of your children, Father, help us. By your Spirit, help us to fight those moments when our eyes are firmly fixed on ourselves or fixed on the circumstance, and get our eyes to Christ. And let us come to that great buffet and eat. And for those who come in this morning having no idea, not knowing Christ in any way, certainly not like what we've been describing, Lord, may your Spirit, even right now, raise the dead. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.